The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture is Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, "There's no God. They're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against him. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." The word of God for the people of God.
What is wrong with the world? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So welcome. Hey, especially if you're new or visiting Coram Deo, I just want to say I'm so grateful that you're here. My name is David Summon. If we haven't gotten the chance to meet yet, I have been in a pastoral residency here for the past 6 months, which basically means I'm in training here to hopefully pastor a church one day. My wife, Rachel, and I moved here a couple of years ago because she's in a medical residency with the Air Force, which is what brought us to Omaha. This is us at our baby shower a few weeks ago here at the church. The big news for us is that we're expecting our first child in like 2 weeks. Very exciting. So hopefully we don't have to run out in the middle of the service to go have this baby delivered. That would be awkward for all of us. Well, I'm excited to kick off our summer psalm series with Psalm 53, especially because it's relevant to my own personal faith journey. Verse 1 of Psalm 53, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." For most of my life, I believed the opposite was true. I believed it was foolish to believe in the existence of God. I was happy to tell people about that. In fact, I believed that religion, including Christianity, was actually part of what was wrong with the world. That's because from an early age, like King David writing this psalm, I just had an awareness that there was injustice in the world. That things were not the way that they were supposed to be. That people didn't always do right by each other. And as a teenager, I was a huge fan of a band called Rage Against the Machine. Which, as you can imagine, if you haven't heard their music, it's pretty angry. Which, you know, I really connected with because as a kid growing up in the American suburbs, I had so many reasons to be angry at society. But most of Rage Against the Machine's music was about injustice done against various marginalized people groups. And that became a big part of how I saw the world, and it showed up in the music that I made. For those of you who haven't heard my interview on Coram Deo's Wednesday Conversation podcast, I am a Christian rapper. But before I became a Christian, I was just a rapper. And as I was studying Psalm 53, I was reminded of a song that I wrote years before I became a Christian. And get this, the title of the song was, "Who's Gonna Save Us?" And I wrote this song because I was living in San Francisco, California at the time, and it was about 2010, and I saw all this energy in the city around saving the planet. People were promoting all kinds of environmental causes. Yet in my eyes, I was like, I don't think it's the planet that's in trouble. I think actually like humanity is what needs to be saved. And so here's the chorus that I wrote for that song. "Before we can save the earth, we've got to save the people first. Take a look at all the hurt around you and tell me who's gonna save us." Well, it's like I was begging someone to preach the gospel to me. Hello. But all I had at that time was the question. But later, this awareness I had of injustice in the world from listening to bands like Rage Against the Machine actually pointed me to Jesus. Yes, Rage Against the Machine pointed me to Jesus. Why? Because when I actually started to study the Bible, I realized that God actually cared a lot more about injustice than I did. And God actually has answers, whereas I only had questions. But like the psalmist, we can all look out at the world and see that it's filled with suffering and injustice. Just think about the headlines that we see all the time. Nations attacking other nations, mass shootings, terrorist attacks, gang violence, the opioid crisis, not to mention all of the unseen person-to-person hurt that's being done all around us. If God's desire is human flourishing, for people to live in harmonious relationships with each other, then what we see in Psalm 53 is the opposite of that, which this morning we'll call sinful corruption. Sinful corruption summarizes all of the ways that humans hurt each other when we follow our own selfish desires instead of living the way that God desires for us. So we're going to ask a few questions about sinful corruption and see what answers God has for us. With Psalm 53, we're going to answer three questions about sinful corruption. First, what is the source of sinful corruption? Who is responsible for sinful corruption? And what is the solution for sinful corruption? And so we'll start with our first question. What is the source of sinful corruption? Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 53, which is on page 444 of the Bible that's under your seat. I invite you to turn there and follow along. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. So the source of sinful corruption is the human heart. Notice it doesn't say the fool says in his mind there is no God. Usually when we think of atheists, we're imagining people who say that they can't believe in God because of science or some perceived lack of evidence, but that's not what the psalmist is talking about here. Psalm 53 is not making a statement about the philosophical arguments that someone might use as a reason for disbelief. Rather, this is a matter of the heart. The fool says in his heart. But what does that mean to say something in your heart? It means you have a certain disposition. This is your inner demeanor. It's the way that you see the world. It's your posture toward reality, which says, in effect, there is no God. And this is a very different message than follow your heart, which we often hear in our modern culture. The idea of following your heart is all about being true to how you feel inside, doing what you feel like doing, the whole you do you attitude that's been popularized by Gen Z. The psalmist is saying following your heart is actually what causes sinful corruption in the world. That's why the prophet Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is a term that the Bible uses to describe the place where our desires, our motivations, where our core beliefs are found. It's our inner being. In the words of Paul Tripp, this psalm is not about an intellectual, philosophical atheism. It's about the practical atheism of street-level God forgetfulness. And this can take different shapes. I imagine there's probably no one in this room this morning who believes they're consciously rejecting God's authority. But it is possible to be in this room, even to call yourself a Christian, yet not actually think about God very much, and to make decisions for your life day after day without thinking about what God would have to say about it. And so in this way, it's possible to intellectually believe that God exists, yet still live as though God doesn't exist. And that's why the psalmist connects a lack of acknowledgement of God's authority with living in a way that destroys the lives of others. See, it's not just a lack of belief in a God, it's a lack of belief in a certain kind of God. It's saying in our inner being, there is no transcendent moral lawgiver, no final judgment, no one who is going to bring justice to those who do evil. If we don't believe that that kind of God exists, then we will live in a way that reflects that. Our sense of morality will become distorted and will be willing to destroy the lives of others for our own personal gain. That's what it means in verse 1 to do abominable iniquity. We don't use the word iniquity in our everyday vocabulary, but the Hebrew word actually referred to something that's been bent or misshapen. They would use it to describe a road that instead of being straight was twisty and crooked. And so the connection there is that when we don't acknowledge God's authority, then our sense of morality becomes distorted, and that's when injustice happens. And this kind of God forgetfulness leads humans to do some really sinister stuff. Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian minister in Romania during the time of communist occupation after World War II. He was imprisoned and mercilessly tortured for 14 years for his refusal to endorse their atheistic communist regime. And in his most well-known book, Tortured for Christ, he wrote this of his captors. When a man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil, there is no reason to be human. There is no restraint from the depths of evil that is in man. The communist torturers often said, there is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. I heard one torturer say, I thank God, in whom I don't believe, that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart. He expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners. But this quote helps us to understand that it's not even just that we don't believe in God, it's that we don't actually want God to exist. Because we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, and we don't want anyone telling us not to do something that we want to do. And this is the essence of sin. It's the same story of the Garden of Eden repeated over and over again in every human heart. God tells us to trust him, to trust in his model for how humans are supposed to live, and we say, no thanks. I'm gonna do my own thing. I'm gonna follow my heart. And when humans decide to do their own thing, it doesn't go well. So our first question was, what is the source of sinful corruption? Psalm 53 shows us that the source of sinful corruption is our own hearts. So now let's answer our second question. Who is responsible for sinful corruption? Look at verses 2 and 3. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So who is responsible for sinful corruption? Everyone. Yes, you and me and everyone else in this room, all of us are responsible. There you have it. We're all sinfully corrupt. Happy Memorial Day. Now you have something you can talk about at your family barbecues this afternoon. But we need to hear this, not because we're pessimistic, but because we have to be realistic. It's easy to acknowledge the problems in our world and think of them as being out there done by those other people. In fact, we naturally want to call out injustice when we see it, don't we? That's why there's students protesting across so many college campuses right now. Regardless of what side they're on, they perceive something that they consider to be an injustice in the world. And they're willing to get out there and say, hey, that's not right. They're part of the problem. And that's as far as I ever got as a young man angry at the world for all the messed up stuff that I saw. But I never turned the mirror back on myself and asked, am I guilty of these same things that I'm pointing out in other people? And the answer was yes. It's easy to acknowledge sinful corruption out in the world, but it's harder to acknowledge that we share the blame for it. The Times of London once asked a number of British writers to submit essays answering the question, what's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton submitted an essay consisting of two words, I am. Or we can all say together, we are. And if anyone disagrees that they share part of the blame, it's likely because they're comparing themselves to other people. What we tend to do is create categories. In one category, we say, hey, these are the big sins, the really bad things. And then in another category, we say, these are the little sins. And we'll create those categories so that we can say, yeah, the people who do those big sins, they really are bad people. They're part of the problem. But me, I've never done any of those things. I just do these little sins over here. Yeah, I make mistakes sometimes, but that doesn't make me a bad person. Psalm 53 says that when God looks down on humanity, God sees no one who does good. And that's our problem. We look horizontally at other people who we think are worse than us, because it makes us feel better about ourselves, instead of looking vertically at a holy and righteous God and asking ourselves how we look in his eyes. God sees all of our hidden motives in blind spots to how we may actually be contributing to sinful corruption, even when we're trying to do good. And in comparison to God's holiness and perfection, anything that we do in an attempt to be good on our own might as well be evil in his eyes. That's why the prophet Isaiah said that even our good deeds are like filthy rags because they're offered with unclean hands. Just think about how much God sees in the world compared to what we see. Just a little test to give you an idea. I wonder if there's anyone here who'd let us put a little chip behind your ear. And for the next week, we'll record everything that goes on in your inner being. And then next Sunday, we'll put it up on a screen for everybody to see. Anyone want to do that? Of course not. It sounds like a nightmare, doesn't it? It does to me. And that's just like our thought life, let alone the things that we actually say and do, which would be so embarrassing for anyone to see up on a screen. And some of you might recognize that the Apostle Paul quotes part of Psalm 53 in Romans chapter 3, in a section where he says that there are two kinds of sinfully corrupt people, the religious and the irreligious. I mean, religious, meaning you grew up in a family that went to church, maybe studied the Bible, you were taught to live a moral life, to be a good person, or irreligious, and you never went to church, never talked about God in your home, yet both are in the same position before God. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So whether you're coming from a religious or irreligious background this morning, if we think we can do good apart from God, then we don't understand the gospel. Paul is saying, hey, for an ethnic Jew during his time, they might have thought that their religious acts made them good in God's eyes. And similarly, if you've grown up in a Christian home, then you might be tempted to think that that's what makes you good in God's eyes. In Omaha, it's likely you've grown up with some kind of religious tradition and were taught to live a moral life, yet Paul is saying that you're in just as much need of salvation as everyone else. But when you've grown up in a religious home, that can be a little harder to realize than for someone who maybe is blatantly irreligious. Before I moved to Omaha, I served as executive director of City Team Portland, which is a nonprofit organization very similar to Open Door Mission here in Omaha. And I met a lot of rough guys working in that field, homeless addicts, guys who've been in gangs, been to prison, lots of them tattooed head to toe. And one of my friends who was in the program there was a guy named Tony. And admittedly, he was not a very approachable person. He only had one eye. He'd done time, he was tattooed head to toe, and he had one tattoo that was my very favorite though. It was right across the side of his bald head, and it said, certified dirt bag. As you can imagine, not as hard for a guy like that to know where he stands before God, you know, the kind of person that he is. But even if you don't have certified dirt bag tattooed on the side of your head, it doesn't mean that you're actually all that different. It just means that you have to look a little bit deeper, which is what Jesus taught us to do. That's why Jesus said, even if you haven't committed adultery, if you've looked at someone who isn't your spouse in order to cultivate lust for them, then you've committed adultery in your heart. That's why we have to address sin at its source our inner being. Every Christian ought to understand how wretched their own heart is. The great 18th century preacher George Whitefield pointed this out in one of his sermons, where he says, "You may be convinced of your actual sins, but before you can speak peace to your hearts, conviction must go deeper. You must be convinced of the original corruption each of us brings into the world with us. If we look inwardly, there is pride, malice, and revenge. Did you ever feel and experience this? The indwelling of sin in the heart is the greatest burden of a true Christian. If you have never felt this inward corruption, indeed, my friends, you may speak peace to your hearts, but I fear, nay, I know, there is no peace." See, when we become aware of our true heart condition, we know there's not just something wrong with the world, there's actually something wrong with us. Now, if everyone is part of the problem, whether you're part of God's people or not, that creates an interesting tension in verses 4 and 5, where we see a call for justice for God's people. Look there at verses 4 and 5. "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." If you want to know why God cares so much about sin, it's because sin hurts people. And God cares about all who are made in his image. Sinful corruption in the world is not a surprise to him. He's not indifferent to it. And he actually promises to do something about it. Verses 4 and 5 are meant to be an encouragement to God's people. The language is a little confusing. This is King David saying to his people, hey, those foreign nations who are attacking us unjustly, God sees that, and he's going to do something about it. So what we see in Psalm 53 is that as God's people, which included ancient Israelites as well as Christians today, we can simultaneously know that we're part of the problem, yet still long for God's justice. And we intuitively know this from the Exodus story. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, and God calls the Egyptians to let the Israelites go, and they refuse. So God decides to bring judgment on Egypt for the enslavement and oppression of human beings, which is a great example of sinful corruption. And if it were not for the blood of the lamb that God instructed his people to apply to their doorposts, then they would have faced God's judgment as well. The Israelites could cry out to God in slavery for his justice, yet know that if not for God's mercy, then they would face God's wrath too. And now, because Psalm 53 asserts that all people are sinfully corrupt, I want to acknowledge that many would disagree with that assessment in our world. So before we move on to our final question and consider the solution for sinful corruption, I want to very briefly highlight 3 moral fallacies that are challenged by Psalm 53. The first is moral relativism. Someone who believes in moral relativism doesn't believe that there's any objective moral standard that all people can be judged by, that's true for all people. This has become very popular over the past few decades. And we hear it when someone says, hey, what's true for you, that's not necessarily true for me. And everyone really is then left to decide for themselves what is right or wrong, so no one can judge anyone because you might just have a different moral standard than them. Moral relativism really can't solve the issue of sinful corruption in our world. If all morality is relative, then there's no possibility for justice, and there's no need for salvation. The second fallacy is what I call moral sufficiency. Someone who believes they are morally sufficient acknowledge that morality exists, there is some objective standard we should be able to hold each other to, but people generally are good. If you walked up to someone on the street and asked them, hey, you a good person? Most people would say yes. In fact, this week, Pope Francis, the leader of the Catholic Church, did an interview with 60 Minutes. I want to read a quote from that interview. Pope Francis says this, We are fundamentally good. Yes, there are some rogues and sinners, but the heart itself is good. Well, the Pope said it, so apparently my sermon's a wash. No, in true Reformed fashion, I am going to have to disagree with the Pope on this one. The problem with this is that we're actually far worse than we could ever imagine. But we don't see that if we're just judging ourselves by our own standard of what we think is good enough rather than judging ourselves by God's standard. Then there's a third moral fallacy, which I found to be fairly common in the church, which I'll call moral anxiety. There are a lot of people who know they're a sinner, but think that they're so messed up that God couldn't possibly want to save them. And the problem with this disposition is that it puts the responsibility of acceptance on the person. We say, you know, if only I were better, then God would want me. I wonder, have you ever believed one of these moral fallacies? Truth is, we need to know how messed up we are, but not so that we'll fall into despair. It's so that we will truly appreciate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of these three fallacies, what Psalm 53 gives us is what I'd call gospel certainty, which is that we all need to be saved and we all can be saved. No one is good enough that they don't need salvation, and there's no one too far gone to be saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I'll just mention my buddy Tony. After he graduated from our program, he did get one tattoo before I left, and it was "Saved by Grace" blasted across his neck. I'm not suggesting anyone go out and get that tattooed on them, but there's some redemption there for him. And so that brings us to our final question. What is the solution for sinful corruption? Look at verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The solution for sinful corruption is for salvation to come out of Zion. Or in other words, salvation must come from God. Notice that in the original context of this psalm, when Israel was being attacked unjustly, they didn't entrust their vindication to themselves or their military might. They entrusted themselves to God. They believed it was not a matter of if, but when God was going to make things right for them. And similarly, when we see all of the suffering and injustice in our world, we shouldn't assume that humanity is going to be its own savior. There's no political ideology, social movement, religious system, or technological breakthrough that can fix the core issues of humanity. That was the promise of the Enlightenment, that through human progress, we would solve all of humanity's problems. But what we've seen instead is that human progress can never outpace human sin. It seems like every time a new technology is developed, it is inevitably used as a weapon to kill or exploit other human beings. That is why humanity cannot save itself. Only God can save us. And that's what it means for salvation to come out of Zion. Zion is a term that we heard about last week in Isaiah 25. Zion sometimes referred to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, where the temple of God was built, or sometimes it refers to the mountain on which the temple was built, which was called Mount Zion. And it's where God dwelt among his people. And so when you hear Zion, think the mountain of God's dwelling place. There's mountain imagery woven all throughout the biblical story, if you look for it, from beginning to end. It actually begins in Genesis, where we see God residing on a mountaintop, which is in Eden, which the prophet Ezekiel called God's holy mountain. Eden was a garden on a mountaintop, and it was there that man and God originally lived in a harmonious relationship. When Adam and Eve decided to follow their own hearts instead of trusting God, they were cast out of Eden, or you might say, they were cast down the mountain of God. But then when we look forward to the end of the biblical story in Revelation, we see similar imagery of New Jerusalem on a mountaintop where heaven and earth will be reunited again, the vision of Eden restored for all eternity. And that's what we heard about last week in Isaiah 25, that Zion is going to be this place of feasting for all of God's people, where death will be swallowed up, where sinful corruption will be no more. And the whole story of the Bible is about how this is going to happen, how God and man are going to be reunited again. And that's why God has to come out of Zion. It means God has to come down the mountain to rescue us and to bring us back into his presence. But maybe you've heard someone say that, you know, all religions are basically the same. We're all going up a path to get up the mountain to get to God. Different paths, but we're all going to the same place. In fact, humans have this fundamental desire to get closer to the one who created them. And we kind of acknowledge, yeah, God's up there, we're down here. And most people think, yeah, I need to exert myself. I need to do certain things in order to get to where God is. We think we need to go up the mountain to get to God. But the story of the Bible is different. He doesn't make us go up the mountain to get to him. God comes down the mountain to get to us. And God did this by sending himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus left his throne in heaven to come and enter into our world to take the weight of sinful corruption upon himself. In fact, in the crucifixion of Jesus, we see the greatest act of injustice that the cosmos could ever witness. Just think about it. Jesus is the author of life, who was sentenced to death by crucifixion, a form of execution meant to be as painful and humiliating as possible. Jesus is the only truly innocent man, yet he was treated like a criminal. And he was wrongfully accused. And he wasn't given a fair trial. And he was sold out by one of his closest friends. And his other closest friends abandoned him. And he was reviled and mocked and beaten and spat on, all for telling the truth. And so we can see just in this one act, there's so much sinful corruption at work. There's religious hypocrisy, political oppression, misuse of power, mistreatment of the poor, betrayal, greed, all wrapped up together. And Jesus willingly endured this to absorb sinful corruption into himself so that all of us, the guilty ones, can be completely forgiven by God. Divine justice born out of human injustice. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Our good. God is the only one who could take the weight of sinful corruption upon himself, and he's the only one who can address sinful corruption at its source, the human heart. God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel and said, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Through faith in Jesus Christ, this is what God does. He gives us a new heart, and he sends his own life-giving presence, the Holy Spirit, to make his home inside of us. He changes us from the inside out, reorganizing our inner being and giving us new desires so that instead of contributing to sinful corruption, we can actually work to alleviate it. See, God doesn't just want to take down sex traffickers. God is out to eradicate lust so that that industry isn't even a possibility anymore because there'd be no demand for it. That's why God is out to change our hearts. And knowing that God is ultimately the only one who can solve the issue of sinful corruption doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything about it when we see it in our world. In fact, God's people should always be leading the charge in fighting against injustice. Each one of us is called to a personal commitment to God's mission in this way. So if you haven't already figured out what that looks like for you, this morning is your invitation to consider how you can give yourself to the work of God's justice. That's why as a church, we partner with organizations like Assure Women's Center, where they care for vulnerable women and fight against the killing of unborn children. And by the way, since I've worked in the nonprofit world, I just know that every nonprofit everywhere is always looking for volunteers. So please, if you have not chosen one to offer yourself, your time and resources, I invite you to do that. If you want to talk about what that might look like for you, I'd be happy to talk about that with you. Jesus is building a new kingdom where injustice no longer exists. And that's happening right now through people whose hearts have been changed by the radical mercy of Jesus Christ. Remember, it's because we're God's people, we can both know we're part of the problem and still long for God's justice. And that includes looking forward to when Jesus will return. The reason it's foolish to say in our hearts that there is no God is because there is very much a God who will judge the world in righteousness. And think about this, Christians are the only people who can actually look forward to that because God has shown his mercy by forgiving us and changing us through the Holy Spirit inside of us. So now that we long for his righteousness, including for his justice to be fully realized when Jesus returns. And because of all this, the proper response to what God has done is to rejoice. Just as the psalmist writes in the final line of Psalm 53, to be glad, to celebrate what God has done. Psalm 53 shows us that we're all messed up. We are what's wrong with the world. But the good news is that salvation has come out of Zion. Jesus has come down the mountain to save us. That is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together and thank him for this. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming down to our level to rescue us from ourselves. That's the only way we could ever return to your presence. We look forward to the day that we'll enjoy the great feast in Zion, on your holy mountain, where sinful corruption will be no more. While we wait for your return, Lord, give us a vision for how we can bring the light of your kingdom into our dark world. We will rejoice while we invite you to come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.